morning. So today, we conclude our survey in the book of Isaiah. We will be going over chapter 66 and picking up from last week, where we considered the new heavens and the new earth. Today, we will look at the return of Christ and the final judgment. So we heard the first half earlier. Let's hear the second half. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is God's infallible and authoritative word. Now, many of us like a good story, and in these stories, you have protagonists and antagonists. The protagonist is the one on whom the story centers, and he or she has certain goals or hopes that they hope to achieve. And the antagonists are people or circumstances which work against the protagonist. And we like when stories end with a protagonist overcoming the odds against them and succeeding. And usually the success has implications for friend and foe alike. But not only is this in fictitious stories, but also in real life, whether it's a historical battle or a championship game, whether it's our own goals that we have established for our lives. We hope that our goals will succeed, and we do our best and strive and hope that they will come to pass. And this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in this final chapter of his prophecy, because as the story of the world unfolds, God is the protagonist, and his victory is certain. But the question is, what side are we on? Are we for him, or are we against him? If we are for him, if we have put our trust in the Lord, then we have great reason for comfort and for hope as we wait for his coming. So our passage starts with the first six verses and gives a definition for who God is, but also for who his enemies and for who his friends are. A.W. Tozer has famously said that whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And indeed, the Lord gives a self-description early on in the text. He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So in other words, God is in heaven, and he is beyond us. but at the same time, he rules over the earth, and he holds authority over all that goes on in it. And not only that, he is our creator. He says, all these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be. And we know that not only does this pertain to God the Father, but also to God the Son. For by him all things were created, and Jesus himself said that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So, we approach this text with wisdom, and we approach our lives with wisdom when we recognize the fact that God is beyond the human race and all of its achievements. As Solomon rightly observed, that the temple that he had made could not contain God, neither can we match or contain God. Salvation and restoration must be his work, not our own. So with this in mind, let's consider both the foes and the friends of God. Now, back in Isaiah's time, there were those who had come from the nation of Israel, had descended from Israel by birth, who were circumcised, and who could say, I'm a part of the people of God. But yet, God didn't take pleasure in those whose worship was merely external, because when people did not love the Lord, when they did not trust in him, they fell into many traps. For example, maybe they would worship other gods as well as the Lord when God had said, you shall worship me only. Or maybe they would go through the motions of religious worship, but not with their hearts. They would practice sin on the side and rejoice in wickedness. And this is something that's a perennial problem, not just in Isaiah's day, but we all must take heed of. Because if we engage in our self-sufficiency, if we think that we have it in ourselves, I'm a good person, I pray, I give to the poor, that must be good enough. Or if we say, I read my Bible, I go to church, but if I live my life the way that I want to, and I don't consider God's words, then it's the exact same thing as what's said here in the text. Such people lack the very means of hope in the face of judgment. And even though they may do all the right things, they may have brought their sacrifices and their offerings, it wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And they were warned that it would all come upon their heads. But who is it that the Lord delights in? Isaiah gives it here. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Alec Macher, in his commentary, described what this means in these words. The humble are socially those who are at the bottom of the heap, pushed down by the stronger, dominant interests. However, religiously, they are those who are ready to take the lowest place before God and for him. Contrite in spirit is lamed in spirit. It is only here used with a spiritual reference to express a sense of inability in spiritual matters. This is not the sense of sin, but the sense of the damage wrought by sin and the helplessness to please God. Trembles denotes a sensitive longing to obey. End of quote. So in other words, the one that God takes delight in is not the one who thinks he has it all together, but the one who realizes that he needs the Lord. That there is no righteousness in himself, that the only righteousness that he has is that which he has received from Christ, one who trusts in the Lord in his day-to-day life, and one who wants to obey the Lord, not out of a sense of earning his salvation, but out of a sense of gratitude. This is the person with whom the Lord is pleased, one whom he looks upon. And this is following the example of Christ, because Christ himself came above all else to fulfill the will of his Father. And that is what we should strive for as well. Now, those who trust in the Lord have great reason for comfort. But before we move on to that section, a quick note is in order. Oftentimes, those who strive to be faithful to the Lord will face persecution from those who do not belong to the Lord, especially those who may claim that they are but don't walk with him. That's why Isaiah says that sometimes they'll hate you, sometimes they'll cast you out for my name's sake. In his day, they would say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But God says that he takes note of this, and he will not let this off the hook, but he will come and provide the comfort and the vindication that his people need. So the second section of our text starts in verse 7 and goes to verse 14, in which we see the restoration which the Lord brings and the reason for rejoicing that his people, both Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem in his day, and the church today can take comfort in. And he uses in verses 7 through 9 the image of the reversal of the fall. He gives the example of a woman going into labor, but instead of having pain, the birth is instantaneous and without pain. And this may seem impossible, but that's exactly the point. The Lord intends to reverse the effects of the fall, and he does the impossible in making all things new, not only changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, not only changing us from hating God to loving God, but also bringing about the restoration of all things. He is the one who has established his people, and he promises to see his people through until the end. That's why the Lord says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Of course not. But God also provides comfort and joy for his people upon his return. And again, he gives the examples of the way that a child depends upon his mother. God promises to give his children glorious abundance, which brings back to mind what was said earlier in chapter 55, where God said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently and eat what is good, and delight yourself in the richest affair. This is something that we receive from the Lord's hand. It's not something that we can contrive on our own, but is graciously given to us. Not only does God give us the best, but he also promises to comfort us as a mother comforts her child. In many places of Scripture, God speaks his comfort that he wants his people to have. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, he had said, comfort, comfort my people, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And in Revelation, he promises to wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. And all of this stems from God's mercy. It's not something that we deserve, but it's something that Jesus deserves. And because we belong to Jesus, all of these blessings are ours. But this is something that we can take comfort in even now, even though all of this will fully and finally be resolved in the end when Christ returns. There are implications for us today because in our lives, things can be hard. Maybe there's a coworker or a neighbor who makes life really difficult for us. Maybe there are challenging circumstances like finances or responsibilities in the home that seem to be more than you can bear. God is saying, even here and now, I see those things, and I promise to do what is necessary to reverse the effects of the fall so that all that has stood against you will be done away with. So when you face that difficult neighbor or that challenging coworker, you know that God is ultimately the one who is in charge. That he is stronger than that coworker or neighbor, that he is sovereign, and that you can turn the other cheek. You can take confidence in the situation, knowing that God is there, and also knowing in challenging circumstances that God will give you all that you need. He promises not to withhold any good thing from his people, but to make his love known in our day-to-day lives. Kids, let me talk to you. Now there is an old children's song that says, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? And one Bible scholar, Dr. Oswalt by name, has said that this is a way in which we can understand the whole passage, because Jesus is the door. He says, by me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. But in order to receive those blessings, we need to be on the inside. It's like on Christmas Day when it's time to open presents or to enjoy a meal. The choice is whether you will sit on the outside, you will go outside in the cold and be alone, or whether you're going to come in and enjoy the blessings. There are many blessings for you in Christ, but only if you are in Christ. So it's critically important that we all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in him that we can have hope, or that we can know that everything will turn out just fine. But if you have that hope, you have great reason for love and for comfort, and to share that love and comfort with others. So our final passage, final part of the passage, speaks about the coming judgment on the Lord and the implications that it has for God's friends and for his enemies. And an important thing to note with this is the fact that his return and his judgment is certain. It will happen. The Lord says here in this text that the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. He came first as a baby, and he lived his life in his humiliation, and he died, and he rose again. And he's now at the Father's right hand, but when he comes again, he will be the victorious king, and he will be the judge. So which side are you on? Because when he comes, he will make a complete separation between good and evil, and those who practice each. And he says that he comes with fire, and the basis of our hope and of our works will be tested by fire. It's like the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, his house stood firm. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the storm came, it was wiped out, and its fall was great. And even so, when Christ returns, it will bring about the result of all that we have lived for. Those who have walked according to their own way, who have trusted in themselves, who have not loved the Lord, they will face God's judgment. He knows their thoughts, and he will bring it back upon them. They can't escape the judgment, and they can't think that hiding from it or denying it will bring about any good. And this judgment is eternal, because the Lord says, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, a theme that Jesus himself picked up when he warned his people about the coming judgment. But at the same time, there is comfort and there is rejoicing and there is peace for those who have put their trust in the Lord, because he promises to bring together all of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. Those who rest in Christ for salvation can look to Christ's return with rejoicing and with peace of mind. And not only is the judgment eternal, but also the comfort and the new heavens and a new earth. And those who have the privilege of trusting in Christ now and of walking in his ways and of waiting for his return, they will worship him. And they will rejoice in his presence. They will see him face to face, and he will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And not only that, but both the Lord and his people will be vindicated at the final judgment. Everything which has stood against them in time past will be done away with. And he promises that good will come for you. That's why the hymns that we sing and the scriptures that we read bring so much comfort to us in these very days. Consider this one hymn. Here see the bread of life, sea waters flowing, forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast of love, come ever knowing. Earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. He can remove your pain, and he can replace it with joy. So, the story of the earth is God's story, and his way will come to pass. Scripture says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God himself loves good and hates evil. So as a result, when we go to the new heavens and the new earth, those of us who have trusted in him will experience only good and nothing evil. But at the same time, those who have not trusted in Christ will experience evil and no good, because every good thing that you enjoy in this earth is from his hand, because he is your creator and he is your sustainer if you trust in him. God is a God of justice, and he is a God of mercy. A God of justice who will not let sin go unpunished, but a God of mercy who provides hope through Christ, one who, though we are sinners, has provided his only Son. And if we trust in him, then his righteousness becomes ours, and we know that he will stand for us in the final day, and he will say at the judgment, "That one is mine. I have paid for his sin, and you can let him into your kingdom, Father." And the Father will, and he will say, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. And well done, my good and faithful servant." And when Christ returns, he will bring all these things together, whether it be judgment or whether it be restoration. And the return of Christ can bring comfort, but only for those who trust in Christ and who rejoice in his coming. So I encourage each and every one of you to fly to Jesus, live the days of your life in light of eternity, and prepare yourself for his return. Because God is patient. We don't know when he will return, but he will. And his word will come to pass, whether it be for judgment or whether it be for forgiveness. But if we know these things, and if we trust in him, then we know that he is looking down upon us. He takes delight in us. He is working all things together for good. He loves us. He wants to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And we can trust him that our King will come back for us corporately, but also for each and every one of us individually, because he has chosen each one of his people and called them by name. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, and we thank you that your promises are certain, that they will come to pass. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't give us what we deserve, but that if we trust in Christ, that we receive many blessings that we don't deserve, and that we receive your pleasure and your delight, and that we are regarded by the righteousness of your own Son. So I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us in each and every one of our days to rejoice in you and to delight in your principles and to put to death the sin that may be in our lives, knowing that you stand for us and that you have chosen us and that you have wiped us clean and that you will come back for us and that we will spend eternity with you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.